Happens when you're short, you have to sit there and pull the mic quite a ways down after you have somebody who's, what, 6'2 or so? Almost reminds me of the Randy Newman song, Short People. In the Old Testament, there are roughly 7 or 8 Passovers that are talked about. The first one, obviously, being the one when Israel started on their process of leaving Egypt. The next one was the next year. The third one was when they went into the land of Canaan. And that one's talked about a little bit. Outside of that, you don't see a lot in the early years talked about related to the Passover. You go all the way to really the time of Hezekiah before you see a Passover talked about much at all. After that, you have Josiah's Passover, and you also have the one that's talked about in Ezra and Nehemiah, and how the Jewish people essentially ever since that time have kept with the holy days the best that they can to the level of understanding that they have. What I would like to do today is focus on one of these Passovers. I would like to focus on the Passover of Josiah and focus on his life also, because there are some things we can learn from the life of Josiah and the way that that Passover was conducted that we can apply to our lives as we go through our preparation of preparing ourselves for the Passover now. So what I'd like to do is start in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and set up a little bit of preview before we get into 2 Chronicles 34. We can see that Josiah, interestingly, was a child king. He actually started ruling at 8 years old. His father, Amon, died after 2 years in the throne. His grandfather, Manasseh, ruled for over 50 years, and every indication would be if he was 8 years old, that means he knew his grandfather, Manasseh. Now, Manasseh was considered the most evil of all of the kings. But yet, what he went through is a story that's really fascinating also, in that when he was taken into captivity, he repented, and when he came back to Israel, after he was taken into captivity, he did make some changes. And this is something that I think is very important to understand when we start looking at Josiah, because he would have known his grandfather from the time that was after he was his worst. And then he saw his dad doing things that were bad and only lasting 2 years as king. So going to chapter 34 of 2 Chronicles in verse 1, it says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now, that's an interesting phrase, and we see that talked about off and on throughout Scripture. Turning from the right or to the left. There's roughly 15 places in Scripture where it gives a strong indication of talking about turning to the right or to the left, and I will go through a few of these. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, we see the first place where this is talked about. Now, this is the chapter where the Ten Commandments are reiterated at the beginning of the chapter. As we get toward the end of the chapter, starting in verse 32 of Deuteronomy chapter 5, it helps if I turn there, doesn't it? It says, therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. So there's a promise that goes with this. But it says to be careful, to do as we are commanded and not turn to the right or to the left. To expand on that a little bit, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. And we can see a little bit of an expansion on this principle. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting in verse 18, it says, "And it shall be," and this is talking about kings, so this really applies very specifically to him, but who else would this apply to? We're future kings and priests, right? So shouldn't this apply to us in its own method, in its own way? So in verse 18 it says, "And it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren." Now the heart's going to come into play later on. "That he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." So we see that this book is to really become ingrained, and they were to literally write this book out and make it a part of themselves. And we'll see as we go a little farther along that Josiah did this. And he did it in a very, very powerful way. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, it expands this principle a little bit more. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, starting in verse 13, we see that it says, "And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail." I'm going to 14, excuse me. "So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I have commanded you this day, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them." So, we see a part of this not turning to the right or to the left is in service of other gods, which then ties back into the other two passages that we talked about related to obeying the commandments. But we see a very specific focus here on turning to other gods. And as we go a little bit farther along in this, you will see that Josiah was very dedicated in getting rid of the foreign gods. Joshua chapter 1. After Moses' death, this is one of my, I'd say, five or six favorite passages in the Bible, first chapter of Joshua. There's an awful lot in here, and a lot that is encouraging, at least to me. And starting in verse 5 of Joshua 1, it says, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." Very powerful words. God will not turn away from his people within the caveat of obedience, as we will see. Verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." Here again he says, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left." So follow it and do not turn from it, whether it's in idolatry or any of the things that are talked about within the commandments, within the law, "that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night." Now, meditation It's something that we probably don't talk about as much as we do a lot of other things, prayer and study and fasting. But meditation's very important. That's where you get into the depth of the matter. That's where you get into the meat, into real meaty part of thing. And if you're meditating properly on the law of God, you learn the details and you start to understand the nuances of how do you keep the details of the law of God. And we'll see as we go through this, Josiah did quite well with this also. For then, continuing in verse 8, you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Here again, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Reiterating verse 5. We see that God is with us, and we have that full confidence that God will be with us. When we're obeying, when we follow His way, and we work to follow His way, even though we do it imperfectly, that God will be with us. He will help us. He will not leave us. He will not turn His back on us. One other place with this topic is Isaiah chapter 30, and this is a prophecy, actually. And I think it has a very interesting nuance for what we're looking at in this message today. In the 30th chapter of Isaiah, starting in verse 20, we find this term used directed toward the millennium. So Isaiah 30, verse 20, and though the Lord has given you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. This is a prophecy that is applying in the millennium. But your eyes shall see your teachers. See, we are going to be teachers. Taking a step farther, we're going to be kings and priests. We're going to be teachers for these people. Verse 21, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. So this, they are led in a specific way. Christ talked about that narrow is the path that led to salvation. So therefore, what we have to do is we stay focused, just as the person who's plowing. The person who's plowing, if you turn your head, your whole body starts to turn, you start turning the animal. When you're running a race, when you start looking around, you slow down because all of your focus is not straight ahead. You want to have that focus to where it's straight ahead at the finish line. Christ is considered the author and finisher of our faith. The author being the beginning, like the Alpha and the Omega. But He is the author and the finisher of our faith. So where should our focus be? The finish. The return of Christ. That helps us to keep our perspective. So we see that turning to the right or turning to the left causes us to go off track and to go away from the way that God wants us to live. Going back to 2 Chronicles chapter 34, we find that Josiah started doing things that were positive very early in his reign. Starting in verse 3, it says, for in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he's 16 years old. So he's the age of some of the teenagers here. So at the age of 16, he began to seek the God of his father David. I'm thinking this is very actively the way they're talking, because before that point in time, he was probably led and guided a lot by the people that were around him. And it appears the people that were around him during that time were a very positive example to him, because he started to seek that way when he was still young. And then in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. Continuing on in verse 4, they broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images, he broke in pieces and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Now it's interesting, he didn't just do that in Judah. He went up into Israel. Israel had been taken into captivity about 90 years before when this happened. So now you had where the Assyrians, who they had this tendency, when they took over a land, they would take the people that were in that land and move them into another portion of the world so that they felt like nomads. And so that's how the Samaritans came into the land of Israel, the Samaritans that Christ talked with and the relationships there as we went on. And we see why, when you understand that, why the Jews looked down on the Samaritans, because they weren't their brothers from Israel. They were from other parts of the world. But that was a serious tendency. So we see that he not just cut down these altars, he destroyed them. He literally ground them to ash, to dust, burned them. There was nothing left. There was nothing left to worship. So you see, when we go back to Deuteronomy, the one passage where it talks about not turning from the right or to the left and not having other gods, he took that very seriously, and he literally destroyed the other gods. Now, in 2 Kings, and we're going to be bouncing quite a bit between 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings today. In 2 Kings chapter 23, we find the parallel account of Josiah's life. And in verse 15 of 2 Kings 23, it gives an example of what he did to one of these altars. And there's a reason that I bring this up, because the next verse we'll go to is the fulfillment of this. In verse 15 of 2 Kings 23, it says, "Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, and the high places which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder, and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain, and he said, and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar, and defiled it according to the word of the Lord which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words." Now, if we go back to 1 Kings chapter 13, we see the fulfillment of this. In 1 Kings chapter 13, in verses 1 and 2, we see at least part of the explanation of this. And it says, "And behold," in 1 Kings 13:1, "a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by an altar to burn incense." Now, they were told to worship in Jerusalem, not Bethel or Bethel. So what you're doing is he's going to a separate place. And we find in previous chapters that Jeroboam would take and literally changed the months of the fall feast. He changed from the seventh month to the eighth month. And he set up places up in Israel for the worship of other gods. So in verse 2, "Then he cried out," and this man of God, "against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold a child, Josiah by name." Now it's interesting, he's being named almost 300 years ahead of time in this prophecy. "Shall be born to the house of David, and on you. He shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. This was the fulfillment in 2 Kings 23 of this prophecy that was made approximately 300 years before, where Josiah was actually called by name. Going back to 2 Chronicles chapter 34, we now move a few years farther ahead, where they're trying to repair the temple, and they've been working to make the temple to where it's a nice, beautiful place, worship the way that it was made in the day of Solomon, as close as they could do that. And in verse 14, it says, "Now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Staphan the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.'" Now in the next few verses, they decide they're going to talk to Josiah, and they start reading the book to him. And in verse 19, it says, "Thus it happens, when the king heard the words of the law, that he tore his clothes." He realized he had not been completely obeying the law. He obeyed to a certain level that he understood up to that point, but he had not been totally obeying, and he repented bitterly. And what type of attitude should we have going into a Passover, into the Passover? An attitude of repentance and putting the law into the front of our minds and making it an integral part of our lives. He saw that he wasn't fully obeying, and he tore his clothes and cried. In the next several verses, he went to see Huldah, the prophetess. Now, this is a case here, again, women. This shows that there's a place for women in service. That Huldah was a prophetess that spoke with God and was given a message by God very specifically to Josiah. And we see that that message, starting in verse 23, says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord." That's interesting. She says this, "Tell the man who sent you to me. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched." So we see he's prophesying, yes, this nation's going to be destroyed. But there's a second part of this, and this is what gave Josiah strength. Verse 26, "But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him." Now notice now where the focus was, tell the man who you sent to me. Now it's to the king of Judah. So these words are very specifically meant for Josiah. "Concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants." So, this message for Josiah was, he saw the obedience, he saw the attitude. He says, "I'm going to move this back. I could have started doing it during your reign if you'd been disobedient, but I didn't." It's really ironic that about 3 months afterwards, is when after he dies, is when the first captivity starts happening. So, there's a little bit there that's a little sidekick, that I think that God was so upset with this nation as a whole at this point that he literally said, this nation has to be destroyed. The attitudes are so bad. But then you get a good king in, and God held back because of the good king. he held back all of that he was going to do. So we see that then Josiah starts to literally bring true worship back into the nation. 2 Kings chapter 23, like I said, we're bouncing back and forth here. In 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 21, it says, "Then the king commanded all the people, saying, 'Keep the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in the book of the covenant.'" Now, there's people that say that the book that he received was just the book of Deuteronomy. I have a tendency to think it was the entire five books, because how would he know all of the sacrifices that we are about to see were going to happen unless he had the entire five books? So I lean toward that he received the books Genesis through Deuteronomy. They were read to him. He heard what was going to happen from Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and cursings chapters. And that may have been what really bothered him when he heard some of those things. And some of the curses for disobedience talked about in other places, especially in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But we see here that keep the Passover as it is written in the book of the covenant. So he was going to follow that book as close as he humanly could. Verse 22, "Such a Passover surely has never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah." So David, Solomon, the great kings that we look at, they did not have a Passover like this Passover. It was done so correctly and so properly because Josiah read that and read how all of this was to be done. Back to 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests in their duties and encouraged them for the service of the house of the Lord. Then he said to the Levites who taught all Israel, who were holy to the Lord, 'Put the holy ark in the house in which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built.'" Now, through this passage, he's trying to get everything just set up the best way that he can have it set up. Jumping ahead to verse 6, it says, "So slaughter the Passover offerings, consecrate yourself, and prepare them for your brethren that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses." Verse 7, "Then Josiah gave the lay people lambs and young goats from the flock, all for Passover offerings for all who were present, to the number of 30,000. So he got that from his flocks, 30,000 lambs and goats to be killed and to be cooked properly for the Passover for the people who did not have. And then it also talks about that there were cattle also, and these were all from the king's possessions. The next several verses get into that other people, other leaders, started to give of their flocks. Going down to verse 16, "So all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord, according to the command of King Josiah. And the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days." And then after that, it's reiterated that there has not been a Passover like this since the time of the judges. So we see that this was a very special Passover. It had been, the time of the judges ended around 1050 BC. So you're looking around 625 BC at this point. So you're looking at 425 years since there's been a Passover comparable to this. I think that says something about the attitude of Josiah, how he made that Passover to where it was kept the way it was supposed to be kept. Once he heard the words of the law showing how it was to be kept. because those offerings are talked about in the book of Leviticus. So he couldn't have done that just with the book of Deuteronomy. In 2 Kings chapter 23, going back to that, starting in verse 24, we find a little bit more that Josiah did, and some of this may have had something to do with some of the things that he learned from the reading of the law. It says, moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists. As we remember with Saul, he went to a medium just before he died. And apparently the mediums had stayed in the land for hundreds of years. But he put them away. The household gods and idols. All the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. So he was serious about this. When he saw something was wrong, he fixed it. He made it right. Now the question becomes, when we see something is wrong, do we fix it? Do we make it right? Do we do the things the way that we should do things? Or do we just keep going like nothing's happening? The next verse, I think, says a lot about Josiah. Now before him, there was no king like him. Now think about that. No king like him. Who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might. With all of his heart, with all of his being, with all of his soul, the depths. He made it such an integral part of himself. It was inside of him. It was in his heart. It was in his mind. And his strength, everything he did went that way. How much do we do that? According to the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. So we can see the attitude. It was humble, but he definitely wanted things done God's way. And he did everything he could as king to do things God's way, including the keeping of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Sixth chapter of Deuteronomy, here again right after the giving of the Ten Commandments. Starting in verse 4, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. So here again, essentially with all that we have, our mentality, our physical being, our spiritual being, spirit being, God's spirit working in us, that it flows powerfully through us. You think about, with all of your heart, what does the heart pump through our body? Blood. Where does the blood go in our body? Everywhere. So if you love God with all of your heart, with the work that the heart does, that means it's all of your body, everything that is a part of you, because it gets down to the smallest capillaries that you can see in your hands. And you can see in your feet and various other places at times. With all of your mind, your mentality, that it's focused properly, and with all of your strength. Verse 6, and these words I command you today shall be in your heart. Here again, in your heart. The place to where it pumps the blood to allow the oxygen to be received by the cells throughout the body that need them to keep living. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. And these next several verses show an attitude. They show an attitude where we are to make it such an integral part of our lives that it becomes almost literally instinctive. That it becomes as much as our lives as our heart just keeps beating. Our heart beats and beats and beats. It beats 60, 70, 80, 90 times a minute, according to your age, according to exertion. It can get up near 200 beats a minute. And it has a work that it does. Thus, and it does it just with a little bit of an electrical impulse from the brain, telling it to do it. Thus, the thought process being involved in it. Mark chapter 12. In the 12th chapter of Mark, it's a parallel with Matthew chapter 22, and it has a little bit more to it, I think, than Matthew 22. And so I'd like to look at something here as we start to wrap up the message today. In Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28, it says, "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well," so what it is Christ had just answered some questions about the resurrection, and so someone's trying to, here again, stump Christ, something that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees love to do. So, comes and asks him, "What is the first commandment of all?" In verse 29, Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength.'" Now notice he added one other thing in there. He named four things where before there were three. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So you see, the first commandment is loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. That covers everything, doesn't it? That doesn't really leave anything out of the picture. And then he says, there is no other commandment greater than these. In verse 32, the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all of the heart, with all of the understanding, with all of the soul, and with all of the strength, and to love one neighbor as yourself, or as oneself, is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now, we recognize that Christ is that ultimate sacrifice, but doing this was more important than any of the sacrifices. Our obedience. Then Christ makes a very interesting comment. He says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." It's an attitude. It's a mindset. That loving God and loving neighbor has to become a part of every fiber of our being. And we see that Josiah loved God with every fiber of his being. Even though he was taken after 31 years of reign at the age of 39 years old, because he didn't listen to a message that came from a Gentile king, Pharaoh Necho, as he was on his way to go and fight the Babylonians and the Assyrians. So what you find is you find that it comes back to the love of God and love of neighbor. And we can see by Josiah's example, he stayed focused. He stayed on track. He did not veer to the right or veer to the left. He obeyed the word of God. And as he saw things that he was doing wrong, he repented. He changed. He made things better. He focused more on God's way. And he showed love for his nation and for his people. Just as we should stay focused, straight ahead, not going to the right or to the left, and showing love to all. And then we can become the kings, the priests, the teachers. And going back to Isaiah, that part of our responsibility as the kings and priests and teachers of this world in the millennium and farther on is to teach people and to tell them this is the way. Walk you in it.